Hello, testing. All right, we are live. We are live. All right, good morning, everyone. Hope y'all are well today. We don't have quite as much sunshine as we did yesterday, but it's still a wonderful day. Glad everyone is here. We'll probably have a few folks trickle in the next 5 to 10 minutes or so, but we're glad that everyone is here this morning. There is a handout in the back. If you had not had an opportunity to grab one, please feel free to go grab one of those or wave your hand and we'll hopefully help you get one of those. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll jump in to our topic this morning. Father, we give you thanks for this new day. This is your day, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to have joy and to rejoice and to be glad in it. Lord, we thank you even for rain. We thank you, Lord, for the change of seasons, and especially as we look forward to moments and seasons where we can give, or we are reminded to give thanks, and to be reminded of your great gifts that you have given to humanity in your Son, Jesus. Father, we do pray that you might bless our time this morning as we think through this topic of sin, how important it is. We pray that you might grant us wisdom and insight into these themes, into these topics. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we talked about temptation specifically, and there are a myriad more things that we could say about the topic of temptation. I was thinking about it this week and thought, you know, we could probably spend 4 or 5 weeks on that topic alone. We didn't even really talk so much about how to fight temptation. We talked more about the nature of temptation. But we're going to move right along. And this week we're going to cover two more chapters again, chapters 8 and 9 in the book Knowing Sin. And if you've had an opportunity this week to read those chapters, we're going to be talking about sin's secrecy and sin's presumption. And those handouts in the back have that schedule right there. You can see on one side the different topics that we will cover. We're on October 30th, the one in bold, and then those are the topics that we have left to cover. As you can see from that schedule, as we get closer to the end, we're going to talk about specific sins like selfishness, envy, and pride, and we'll close out everything at the very end with just talking about the mind itself, which is a fantastic it's a fantastic chapter, and it's a really fantastic, thing to consider, just the human capacity that we have to think and its role in sin. But we're going to cover chapters 8 and 9, sin, secrecy, and presumption. Sin, secrecy, and presumption. So we're sort of the few and the proud this morning, but maybe we can put our heads together and encourage our coffee to get us waking up. I'm not a coffee drinker, so it's my water. And but I would like for you to think in your mind, what are ways that we classify sin? What are ways that we classify sin? So I want you to think about that question. The academic lingo would be a taxonomy. That is sort of a classification. We put a lot of classifications on different types of animals. There's dogs, cats, giraffes. My kids love this little book that has tons of animals. And that's a meerkat. I don't think I knew what a meerkat was when I was 2 or 4. But so we have classifications. But classifications for sin, okay? So as I'm throwing out that question, how might we classify sin, or how do we classify sin? Any thoughts on that as you're thinking about that this morning? Categories. Yes, sir. Okay, good. All right, so that's a good one. So Jack mentioned Jerry Bridges' book, Acceptable Sins. So, and sometimes in our mind, we have some that are really bad. These are extremely heinous. And then there's some that, well, these are acceptable for us. That's a great book. Commend that book to everyone. Any other thoughts on ways that we might classify sin? Do what now? Okay.
Commandments.
Yeah, so she says a violation of the Ten Commandments. So you could go through the Ten Commandments and you have you have a negation, right? Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. But there's also, you know, on the flip side of that, there's the positive side of the Ten Commandments. What shall you do? All right? And so that's a good way as well. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Along the lines of the talking about the Ten Commandments, I think we could classify sins against God and sins against man, even though ultimately all sin is a sin against God.
Yeah.
You know, you think about Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. But I think as people, we classify and think about, well, this is a sin against our fellow man, and this is a sin against God. And you divide the Ten Commandments, first four against God, last six against man.
Yeah, no, that's great. So Jeff was kind of going along the Ten Commandments, and we tend to not split the table, but at least classify it, those on a vertical plane and those on a horizontal plane. And Jeff did a really good job of just qualifying that. All sin is really against God, but they're more specifically, you know, those against, you know, another human being, okay? All right, any more? We've got one more over here, at least one more, right back here.
Well, I think, I can only speak for myself, but I don't think I'm alone in this. The way we see sometimes, especially if we're not really close to God, the way we see our own sins is very different than what the way we see other people's sins.
Okay, yeah. So she's basically saying, yeah, sometimes there's ways that we, and maybe poorly, we tend to look at our sins maybe not quite as bad. Maybe not exactly what you're saying, is other people's sins. So we classify as my sin, which is not too bad, and then your sin, which is bad. Right, we self-justify. Yeah, that's good. Let me give you, I'm going to kind of push this forward just a little bit. Let me give you just sort of a few ways that we do that in our theology. One of the ways that we tend to do this, and when I say this, you'll think, oh yeah, that's of course. We tend to think of it in our theology in terms of sins of omission and commission, right? Things that we do and then things that we leave undone. And that's a good way. I think that's a biblical way. Sometimes we think about it in ways of external versus internal. Here are things that I do outwardly, and here are things that I do, you know, in my mind or in my heart, right? And that's, you know, that's okay for helping us sort of, you know, think through things to a degree. Internal sins are as they are cultivated, they will bring forth to an external, they'll be external in some way. And, we don't really do this a ton in Reformed theology, but in Christian theology in general, sometimes we've classified them as the seven deadly sins. I'm sure that you've thought about that a little bit. And at some point, I think maybe next week, we'll talk about sin's degrees. And are all sins the same in terms of their degree or their heinousness, if you will? So we could even talk about sins being greater or lesser. And I'll leave that, Chad, hanging for you so you can come back and hear about that next week. Let me give a classification that the Bible gives to us very clearly, okay? If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is one of the greatest psalms. Now, they're all great, but it is one of the greatest psalms in the Psalter. In fact, it was actually C.S. Lewis's favorite psalm. He called it the greatest psalm. And one of the reasons that he called it the greatest psalm was because in there you have several different sections, and as Lewis put it, it's not necessarily clear as you move from one section to the next what the connection is between them. And the reader, to a degree, has to supply the connection. What is the logical movement from this to that? And in the psalm, you have a section on the heavens declare the glory of God. And then you have the next section where it talks about the word of God, the law of God. And in the last section, you have this, you know, this psalmist sort of praying to God, okay? And I think a good outline for Psalm 19, and we won't obviously cover it because that's not really our topic today, but is could be organized very well around the idea of speech, okay? So the first five or six verses are creation speaks. The heavens declare the glory of God. And you'll notice that even though they don't have, they're not audible, they transcend language, right? It's actually, I've said their voice goes out through all the earth. So creation speaks. And then you have on verse 7, the word of God speaks. The law of the Lord is perfect, right? Reviving the soul. It has an effect. And then what is that effect? What is that effect? That effect from the word of God is something that the creation doesn't necessarily do. That is to convict, right? It is to penetrate my heart and to bring me into a place where I can see my sin. So you, as soon as you move from that section, then you move to verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors, right? So you have creation speaks, and then you have the word of God speaks, and then you have the servant speak. And he's praying to God, who can discern his errors? Okay, and here's the classification, okay? Keep back your servant, sorry, declare me innocent from what? From hidden faults. Declare me innocent from hidden faults, the things that I cannot see. And then what's the second one? Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Okay? So two things. Declare me innocent from hidden faults, and keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, right? And then the very end, you have more of this speech language, this word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, the maker of this creation by the word, okay? So that's the classification that I want to talk about, the hidden sins and presumptuous sins. So you got that there on your outline, the introduction there is Psalm 19, and then we're going to work on Roman numeral 2 there, sin secrecy or hidden sin, if you will. Now, what do we mean when we say hidden or secret sin? And I believe that there's, let's see here. Oh, I did have I didn't actually include that quote. I do have a Jones quote, but I'll cover it in just a minute. All right, so secret sins are those that are hidden in some way or to some degree. Okay, hidden in some way or some degree. Now, typically what we might think about when we think about hidden sins, and rightfully so, is we might think, okay, me hiding my sin from other people, or maybe even hiding my sin from God. But there's a few ways that we can think about hidden sin, and that is one way that as I think about doing this or that, I want to try to hide it in some way. I want to keep it from other people's eyes. So that's the first way, hiding it from everyone, if we might will. But there's also a sense we might say that we can try to hide sins from the public eye, okay? We hide sins from the public eye. So some people might see them, but we, in some ways, we try to hide it from other people. So a good example of this, at least that I've sort of come across, is abuse, some form of abuse in a home situation where there is a sin committed against another person in the home, and obviously those two people know it, whether it's, you know, physical, of a physical nature or a sexual nature. But there's also, generally speaking, some sort of intimidation factor as well. You better not tell blah, 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 because this will happen, right? And so there is the act of, I'm sort of a forced hiding upon you. You will do it because X, Y, Z, right? And so there's sort of the hidden from the public eye of the world. So that's the second one. And then there's also the third one, which I think is more in line with what David is talking about in Psalm 19 specifically, is that he is talking about hidden sins of ignorance. He's not actually aware. There's not a formal awareness of our sinning. Okay? And that can certainly be, you know, the case where we think that we're doing, you know, something, and we're not actually aware of the motives by which we are doing it. We kind of sort of cut ourselves off to, you know, a real mental awareness of what we're doing and why we're doing it. Now, as you think about hidden sins, where might you find that in Scripture? Obviously, we read Psalm 19, which talks about, declare me innocent from hidden faults. But where might you find that in the Bible? I've got one place that's real prominent. But where might you find some Scripture on hidden sin or the hiding of our sin? Any thoughts? Not something we think about a lot. Yes, sir. Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, good. Yeah, I didn't even think about that example. Okay, that's a good narrative one, right? And of course, it comes to light, right? You can't really hide. Okay, and that makes me think of Achan. You know, when you say that, I didn't even think about those narratives. That's really good. Okay, all right. Any other thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Right. Yeah, so there's sort of a level of acceptedness with this sin or that sin. And so as I'm really opening up the way that the Scripture points out what sin is and what sin is not, you know, I become more aware. And hopefully, I would think that we become increasingly more grateful and aware of God's forbearance with us. Yeah? Okay. Any other thoughts? These are really good examples. I like this.
Intentional, and they find out about it.
Yeah.
Leviticus 4 is a whole narrative about that.
Yeah, so that's a really good one. So, yeah, that's a great one. That one's a little bit more hidden, you know, kind of tucked away back there in Leviticus. He was basically just saying there's a section in Leviticus, and he was saying chapter 4, and I'm not sure, that's probably close, is, you know, there's a section on making sacrifices for that which is, you know, not necessarily explicitly known or hidden. Another example that you might think of, you're like, oh yeah, that makes sense, is that a lot of it is really rooted and grounded in Genesis 3, right? So Adam and Eve sin against God, and what immediately happens? They go hide. They hide. And they probably don't even know exactly why they are hiding. You know, they don't have this, you know, theology of hiding, but they feel it very, very acutely. You know, I'm going to go hide because I don't want someone to see, you know. And in a minute we'll talk about the God who sees, but I don't want someone to see. And so we're hiding from God and we're hiding from one another, right? And you know, you could think about this in your own, we'll kind of relate this back to the temptations that we talked about last week. When we think about temptations, particularly in our minds, there is, I would say, a lot of times what accompanies that temptation is thoughts about, how do I keep it hidden? You know? What would I have to do? Where would I have to go? What are the steps that I need to take, right? And so it takes, you know, and it becomes a little bit easier over time. We become more savvy, you know, because we have a greater mental capacity to think about how can we keep this, you know, out of view, right? What would it be like if everything that you did in life was, you would have no shame in someone else seeing? What did it say? Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's heaven. No shame. All right, so Genesis 3. And then another example would be in Psalm 66. You don't have to turn there. But just an example in verse 18. this is, declaring God's awesome deeds. But he says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. And then, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer." So, obviously, you can cherish, sin in your heart, and you can love it. And sometimes we love it so much that we don't think anything more about it. You know, it's just, that's just what I give my life to, rather than to God. All right, so let me briefly just talk about the dangers. What are the dangers of secret sin? Okay. one of the dangers that I think about in terms of secret sin are a hardening or a strengthening of sin in our lives, right? We don't know that we're necessarily doing it, and so we sort of continually make a practice of these things, and there's sort of a hardening or a strengthening, if you will, of that sin in our life. And I think I mentioned last week J.C. Ryle's book on Thoughts for Young Men. That's a great book if you've got some youth, college guys in your home, or even high school, maybe even junior high, just to, set that before them in your parenting discipleship of your kids. And in one of the opening chapters, he just talks about it's good, particularly for men in their youth, to set before themselves habits of godliness, good habits, because you can set for yourself habits, you can set for yourself habits of evil, of wickedness, and as you do that, you kind of get a ball rolling down a hill, and it becomes more difficult and more unmanageable to stop. And we can put the language of habituation on there. Thomas Brooks, I think it's in his book, Apples of Gold, he also wrote the book on Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. But in that book, he talks about Psalm 1 specifically. And he alludes to that as a really good example of the Bible talking to us about building habits of sin and godliness. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And then what happens next? Or stands. So he's no longer walking anymore, he's standing. And then what's at the very end? He's sitting, all right? So he's walking in that way, then he's standing in that way, and then he's seated in that way. And there's sort of a strengthening, sort of a hardening of that. But rather, instead, he delights in the law of God, okay? So that's one danger right there. And I think another danger that we have, we might call it, I'm going to use the word functional atheism. How about that? Functional atheism. So what I mean by atheism, obviously, is that the God is not there. He does not exist. He is not around. And functional means this is how I function in my life. This is how I live out my day. And so there's sort of a functional atheism that I live out my day, but he doesn't really see, he doesn't really know. It doesn't really matter, okay? So even though I might assent to the fact that there is a God, as Francis Schaeffer says, there is a God, there's a God who is there and he is not silent, instead, we have sort of, I live out my life as kind of a functional atheist. The justification for our sin is that no one really sees, especially God. He does not see, but God does see. And then another one that we might identify is the reproach of the faith in our hypocrisy. I didn't quite say that correctly. The reproach of the faith in hypocrisy. And so, you know, we live out our faith before our coworkers. We live out our faith before our family. We live out our faith before, you know, a watching world, you know, and our hidden sins, though they may be hidden, will eventually come to light. And so the danger there is that we live out, you know, a hypocritical life. And so, you know, David here in Psalm 19, he finds it to be something very important. Declare me innocent from these things. You know, please help me. And according to that, I believe in Psalm 19 is, What is it that we have that exposes those things? The previous section, right? It's the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving my soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so we certainly, as Christians, we come to the word and we search the word. But the reality is that we come to the word and the word searches us, right? It searches us, and we place it as the authority over our life. It is our authority for faith and practice, okay? All right, any thoughts, comments, or questions on hidden sin as we talk about? We just sort of kind of brushed over that. We didn't mention a lot of specific examples of hidden sin, and I think that there's probably some that are on our mind more than others. And as you think through this, you might think to yourself, You might ask rhetorically, what are the hidden sins in my life? Maybe even things that I'm aware of consciously, and I do try to hide them from other people, right? But there also might be things like, you know, I know that there are some things that I do in ignorance. That is a really great place of humility, you know, that I know that there are things that, even if I know that I'm doing everything else right, I'm still stained with sin. Okay. Any thoughts, comments, or questions? Yes, ma'am.
And from what you were just talking about, the hypocrisy and believing that God doesn't even see it just because no human sees it.
Right.
And so you're not getting any visible disapproval or, you know, but people that make that a lifestyle, and it grows, you know, in the
sure.
dark, you know, because deception is from Satan, and people whose life becomes more and more deception, and the shame that's associated with them knowing who they really are, as opposed to who everybody thinks they are, separates them more and more, and I think that is one of the most destructive things people can do.
Yeah. No, and that's good. I like that word growth. I think that that's really helpful. Both, you know, the things that we make a habit of, they will grow, and they will become increasingly bigger and harder for us to manage. And, you know, I think in premarital counseling, you know, it's really good for both parties to really think through what have they cultivated in their lives, because sometimes there's things that they think, well, marriage will fix this, and it doesn't. It actually has the potential to kind of put some fertilizer on it so that it grows a little bit bigger, right? And so those are helpful things to consider. Fred, did you have something back there?
Just an example to me is David with the murder of Bathsheba's husband. because he attempted to make it a sin that was secret. Now, it ultimately was exposed, but he actually plotted a murder that he wouldn't be blamed for and only let his top officer know about it.
Yeah.
And if that can happen to him, it can happen to any of us.
That's right.
I think there's the real warning there.
Yeah. No, that's a great, that's a really great example, Fred. I didn't even think so much about David in particular. And, you know, what's interesting as I think through that narrative is that David in particular, you know, was kind of doing some hiding. There's sort of kind of almost like a partial awareness of I'm doing something wrong, but he's not really awake, like he's not really convicted of this until the man of God comes and brings the word to him, you know, you are that man. And, you know, and then he's just exposed. And I think that's a really, really good example. I like that. Okay, yes, sir.
Matthew, it's interesting to think about, at least to me, that there's an umbrella here, and the umbrella is hidden sin. But under the umbrella is intentionally hidden sin,
mm-hmm.
and unintentional sin that we were just talking about from Leviticus. You know, what's interesting about it is that even in Old Testament Israel, God required a sacrifice for the sin that they didn't even know about.
That's right.
Which says a lot to us about God's holiness and what his requirements for us truly are. And it, to Fred's point, our intentionally hidden sins will almost always find us out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's really good. And I think I like that word umbrella because there's that aspect of sin in which we don't really know that we're committing, and God is so kind, you know. We don't really have a firm grasp on his holiness as you were talking about. We also don't have probably quite as firm a grasp on his goodness too, to know how kind he is and how much of our sin is hidden. He's hidden from us that I'm doing this, and I'm unaware that I'm doing it. Let me, since that's a good segue to go to the presumption of sin, and because it's not simply just sin that we do unintentionally or unaware, but it's also sin of presumption. And I'm going to kind of make my way through this a little bit more quickly. When we talk about the sin of presumption, I think I did include a quote down there. I did. I think it's that third line there. The Christian who sins presumptuously commits a willing provocation against God and expects a free return of mercy in exchange. So one of the things that we're talking about presumption is presumptuous sins are those sins that I do with a willful violation, a high hand, if you will. And it presumes, it makes a presumption that God will be merciful and gracious. It presumes upon his mercy. It presumes upon his grace. It includes some sort of expectation from God. I have an expectation that you're going to do this for me in my sin. Okay? And it includes an unholy boldness. An unholy boldness. Okay? An unholy boldness. A proud willingness to do this. Okay? Where do we see it in Scripture? Here's a couple for you. This is actually from Numbers 15, Bud, and I'm sure it's on Leviticus too, but in Numbers 15, they're talking about the law. If one person sins unintentionally, he's talking about sinning unintentionally, but then he talks about, but the person who sins with a high hand, that is the person who does it with knowledge. Okay, I know this is what you have not required of me, and I will do it anyway. Okay. Deuteronomy 29, 18 and 19, it talks about the man who believes in his heart and his mind that I will be safe though I walk in stubbornness. I will be safe though I walk in stubbornness. And then Romans 2:4, if you will think about some of the structure of Romans, the very introductory chapters of Romans, Paul is talking about sin specifically, and that we are all alike. Romans, you know, think of Romans 3:23, and you think about the fact that we all have sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 2:4, he says, "Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness? Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness?" All right, what is the danger of presumptuous sin? The danger, I have a few, and you might think of a few more. The first one that I have in my mind is that it abuses the mercy of God. It abuses the mercy of God. We maintain a false confidence. We trivialize God's mercy. We make light of it. I'm going to do this because I know that I'm fine. God has already forgiven me. He's going to have mercy on me. All I have to do is, you know, just make a quick little repentance afterwards. And this is really good, in Thomas Brooks's work, Satan's Precious Remedies book, one of his devices that Brooks mentions is that one of Satan's devices is he makes repentance into an easy work. He makes repentance into an easy work. It's really easy to do that. All you have to do is just pray afterwards and you're fine, right? Okay, so the abuse of the mercy God. In our catechism, we talk about the three primary blessings or benefits from what we might call an effectual calling. I've been called, and God has regenerated my soul. And the three primary ones that the catechism gives to us are justification, sanctification, and adoption. But on top of that, there are five additional blessings that the catechism describes for us as members of the household of God. Now everybody knows their catechism, right? So assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance thereunto the end. Those are the five that it lists. And one of the dangers, I believe, and I think this is true on an experiential level, is that if those who are, let me qualify first, those who are believers, those true believers, even in our presumptuous sins like maybe David or, you know, whatever, that God will forgive those things, okay? That our salvation does not hinge upon us, okay? Salvation is from the Lord. However, it does, our presumptuous sins do forfeit a lot of times our experience of God's blessings to us, the assurance of God's love. It kind of forfeits it, right? It doesn't forfeit my Christianity in the sense of my salvation, if I'm truly a believer, but it does forfeit in the sense of my experience of my assurance of God's love, my peace of conscience, right? Because what do you get? What do you get? You get shame, and you get guilt. That's what you get. And, you know, you go to the Lord, and you start working through a prayer of repentance. And it's not an easy work. Repentance is a hard work. It's very challenging, you know, spend time with the Lord and to really, really consider. Maybe as a side note, think through your prayers. What do your prayers consist of? And you think about some of the categories. If you had to say, my prayers consist of all praise to God. My prayers consist of all confession to God. My prayers consist of all thanksgiving to God. Or my prayers consist of all supplication or requests. All right? Where would you land on that rhetorically, you know? Do you spend time in prayer really confessing sin, you know? You spend time really praising God. If you're anything like me, it's this the temptation to just to kind of place all my luggage on the supplication side, right? Okay, all right, so going back to it, it forfeits some of our experience of these blessings, the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, okay? I really liked one of John Piper's questions that he talks about, I think, frequently. He asks, and maybe this is not the best way to phrase it, but he says, how would you rate your joy in God? And however you want to evaluate the language there, there is some helpfulness to that question. Do you have any joy in God? Joy in the Holy Spirit, okay? And this is what Mark Jones says, and this one kind of really attacked me, and he said that presumptuous sins are blasphemy. Okay, they're blasphemy. Now, why would he say that? And he would say that because what you have done now is you have chopped up God into some different pieces. You have now said that by a presumptuous sins that he is all mercy, he is all love, he is nothing but these things, right? And to Bud's point just a little while ago, we don't really have an equal a grasp, if you will, of God's holiness, of his justice, of how righteous God really is. He's not 50% mercy and 50% holy. He is all of these things. He's just merciful and good. And he is just holy. He is all of these things. And so there's a blasphemy against God because we chop him up and we say, well, he loves me. He's just merciful, and so I can do this. And we can go to Romans, and, you know, this is Paul's argument. You know, shall I continue sinning so that grace will abound? No, no, no. No. If we really have a good understanding, or if we have a really good grasp of God's mercy, as we're going to read about this morning, his unspeakable gift to us, it should push us away from presumptuous sin. Don't do this high-handedly. And then, of course, there's also the natural consequences of our presumptuous sin, whether they may be economic hardship, physical effects, oftentimes deep relational regret. Deep relational regret. Okay. I've got 2 minutes. So here's my before the face of God. For both hidden sin and presumptuous sin, we serve a God who sees. We serve a God who sees. You can turn to Psalm 139 real quickly, and I would certainly encourage that reflection on the Psalms by C.S. Lewis, but there's also, John Stott has put out a little book on reflections of the Psalms, and he covers a number of the Psalms. It's really good, but he talks about Psalm 139 being one of the crown jewels of the Psalms in our Psalter. We tend to go to Psalm 139 specifically on the topic of the value of human life, which is great. We should certainly do that, there is one who has formed us in the womb. In your book were written every one of them, and so that's a great place to go. But the broader, maybe a broader look at Psalm 139 is that a God who sees, okay? So verses 1-6, we have a God who is omniscient, right? He has a perfect knowledge of me. And how do you know that? You search out my path and my lying down. You hem me in behind and before. Oh Lord, you know it altogether before a word is on my tongue. He is omniscient. He sees all of it. He knows it. And then, so that's verses 1-6, not only an omniscience, but of verses 7-12, an omnipresence. Look at verse 7, where shall I go? What space can I go into where God does not see? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, if I make my bed in Sheol, and then, well, this beautiful language, if I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there. You can see everywhere. So omniscience, knows all, omnipresence, I'm in all places. And then in verses 13, starting in verse 13 through 18, you have the great omnipotence of God. And you see his power. And he sees all because he made it. He formed my inward parts. And what does it say? It says he like knit me together. The complex weave that he made, he did that. He has the power of the master craftsman. And so not only does he just know how it works, no, he's the one that made it. And so he has knowledge of our mind and our bodies, our hearts, and how they are weaved together and how the complexity of them strive together, hidden sometimes, and sometimes presumptuously to rebel against him. And yet, he's still great. He's still gracious. And then in verse 23, what is it? The God who sees, search me, O God, know my heart, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting, okay? So as you think about, you know, those classifications of sin, hidden sin, presumptuous sin, I serve a God who sees me because he made me, because he knows me, and because he is in all places, and to serve him without shame there. All right, I'm a minute overboard, so no questions. I apologize. All right, we'll see you back in worship in just a few minutes.